Well, good evening. It's good to see you all here tonight. Let's open our Bibles to the very first psalm in the book of Psalms. I trust it should be pretty easy for us to locate, perhaps. We're going to say a few words about happiness. According to USA Today, citing the Gallup poll from a few years ago, 70% of Americans are unhappy with their jobs. And another New York research team said most Americans are unhappy with their lives. Now, if that was true several years back, I wonder where matters happen to be at with the pandemic. Everyone has a picture of what would bring them happiness, some idea. So when a person says, "All I want is to be happy," a very good follow-up question may be, what do you have to do to get there? Well, if I could have this income stream, making some fat stacks, I'd be a happy man. If I'd invested in Bitcoin years ago, I'd be a happy person. Or if I could marry that person, I'd be happy. Or sadly, some may say, if I hadn't married that person, I could be happy. God has a lot to say about happiness, but it's not quite what the world will tell you. So we come here to Psalm 1, the very first psalm on God's playlist of songs for the Jewish people. And happy is the very first word of this psalm in a way. The Christian Standard Bible says, "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked." It comes as blessed in the New King James Version, which is the translation that I typically will be reading from. Blessed is the man who is like this. That word blessed, ashrei, in Hebrew, literally just means happy. Oh, how happy is this person. In the Declaration of Independence, in the second paragraph, we have these words that it is self-evident, and I'm just going to go ahead and paraphrase, give you the short version, that all men are created equal, that they are created with inalienable rights. Among these, and we know it all by heart, are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our Constitution guarantees you can pursue happiness. It never promises that you'll find it. Yes, you can chase it, yet so many will not get it. For happiness is the byproduct of another pursuit. When you pursue Him, Jesus Christ, and holiness, being set apart unto Him, happiness tags along. Let's go ahead and get here into this psalm and just take it phrase by phrase and verse by verse. It is a description of the happy man. And he is described first by what he declines or says no to. Look at the opening phrase of the psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So far, everything is negative. It's all no. It's as if he's saying, happy is the person who is marked by what he does not do. The people he does not associate with, the places he does not go. Well, the positive will come after the negative, but let us here stress that there's a lot of power in negative thinking. I don't know that that's going to make a book that could potentially be a bestseller, but there's a power to it, undeniably so. Well, what does he say no to? First of all, bad advice. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Be careful who it is that you listen to. Be careful what it is that you listen to. There are two ways to court disaster. Number one, take no one's advice. And number two, take everyone's advice. There are some who are isolated and they just take nobody's advice. No. Don't tell me what to do. I'll figure this out on my own. Thank you kindly. I've got this. I'm in control. It's not a healthy place to be. But the flip side is also disastrous when you live life in accordance with everyone else's opinions. And you know what? Everyone happens to have an opinion on how it is that you should live. It's not always godly counsel. It may be well-intentioned counsel. It may even be from your family, yet it's not necessarily godly counsel. Now, there's an old Danish proverb that says, "He who builds according to every man's advice will have a crooked house and a crooked life to go with it," I might add. The second detour a godly person says no to is bad associations. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. So first you're walking and now you are standing. You went from being ambulatory to stationary. You're lingering a while, perhaps loitering even. Let's put it this way. If you walk in the footsteps of bad advice, you'll soon be among those who give it. The picture is that of one slowing down, grinding to a halt. Proverbs 9:6, "Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." Proverbs 13, verse 20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Now, of course, this is not to say that we cannot have communication and cordiality with non-Christians. Even Jesus Christ, our model, the one that we are to pattern ourselves after, was called, at least by his enemies, a friend of sinners. Publicans and those of lesser repute, he went to their houses, he socialized and interacted with them. Yet it was toward the purpose of drawing them to the light, with teaching them and giving a life-changing message and instruction. He was doing his doctoring, if you will. He's the good physician. For those sick with sin needed the great physician, they needed a prescription for spiritual wholeness and well-being. And Christians who move the world are ones who do not let the world move them. So use caution, but use your contacts to engage in the ministry of reconciliation. Thirdly, we avoid bad actions. So keep from bad advice, bad associations, and now bad actions. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful or mockers. Now this can be popular today. There are those who are like Bill Maher or late night talk show hosts who always latch on to what makes for good satire and therefore good theater for the world. Didn't you see the latest PBS special or BBC documentary? Why, we know that the Bible cannot be true. We find ourselves, you see, in a unique position. We are the enemy. Why are those religious nuts doing what they're doing? They're preventing any real progress in this country. Well, if that's the route that they take, then perhaps it's time that we decide that the Bible is un-American and on the wrong side of history. We just have to take a deep breath and admit that, for Psalm 1 is not broadly tolerant of every lifestyle choice. And some say that if you take this seriously, you'll just be so retrograde, that you'll be out of touch, that you'll be unhealthy as a human being. This is why the Word of God seems so out of step with the stepping and sliding of our culture. We're talking about sharply defined opposites. It's not this, it's that, and cannot be both. Now watch here how this walk slows to a standstill. And then what's next is that you get tired of standing and so you sit. Let me submit to you that Peter, the apostle, took this route. Yes. Peter was once walking, following, pursuing Jesus Christ. Jesus got arrested. Peter that night found himself in a courtyard standing among people who were not sympathetic to the cause of Christianity. Eventually he himself sat down and denied that he even knew Jesus. Walking, standing, sitting, and even then speaking and saying things which he ought not. Scoffing at the idea that he in fact could be one of them, a disciple. So first, the happy person is described by what he declines. Now also second, the happy person is described by what he delights in. Verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. So here we're going to see how the psalm will shift from all of the don'ts to all the do's. You know, I pondered this. There's a lot of people who can brag about what they don't do. It's a negative righteousness. I don't listen to music. I don't watch movies. I don't read fiction, especially not any modern authors. How's that little ditty go? I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. Well, all right. Amen. Live a moral life, sure. But what do you do? One said a lot of people have enough of God to make them decent, but not enough of God to make them dynamic. Well, listen here to what the psalmist does with the Word of God. His delight is in it. For him, it was not mere duty, it was delight. It was not his drudgery to pick up the book and open it up. Why? Because you see, this book here is a means toward a meaningful end, an encounter with the living God Himself. I want to know the Word of God so that I can get to know the God of the Word. It was never about pure academics. A young man may have a girlfriend. He can't always be with her. Yet he might carry in his billfold a photograph of her. And the photograph is a reminder. It speaks to him of her. So when they are away, he may pull it out and take a look at it, and may even give a surreptitious kiss toward it. Now, the picture is not her. It's a substitute. But it reminds him of their connection and bond and affection for each other. And in like manner, the Bible reminds us of who? It reminds us of Him, God Almighty, the Everlasting One. It speaks to us resoundingly of Him. And do not forget, we've been made in His image. And here's what amazes me, and it's just so impressive. When David wrote Psalm 1, if in fact he's the author, for the Talmud sees Psalm 2 as a continuation of Psalm 1, and Psalm 2 is attributed to David by New Testament writers. So if in fact this were David, the only Bible he had consisted of the first five books of Moses. Probably just the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But today we have 66. We have a treasure trove of truth. Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I heard about one talk about someone he saw on a long flight, very devoted to a book of crossword puzzles. And his head happened to be just fixed downward with a gaze. He was very reflective and pensive, writing and thinking. And he didn't come up for air until they were about to land, and then he took a swig of water. And then with the opening, he said, "So you like crossword puzzles?" "Oh," he replied, I love them. I love crossword puzzles. I have a knack for them. I can see patterns in this maze of letters." And he revealed, "The first step I take when I pack my suitcase is I get a book of crossword puzzles to throw in there." He said, "It takes my mind off flying because I get a little nervous and it helps me to relax and unwind." And that, I think, should get us thinking. Do we have a Bible on hand as we travel from place to place? Will that be an item that we pack along in the suitcase? Is this my meditation? Is it my delight? Will I go to it to get my mind off of problems which will ever pervade me, so that I can refocus to where my concentration really should be? Will I go to it for comfort? Now, meditation is not talking here about transcendental meditation where one disengages the mind and just kind of goes nowhere, like some type of Zen Buddhism. That's not what we're talking about. Biblical meditation is exactly the opposite. It means you consciously engage the mind and you fix it upon revealed truth, the Scripture. The Hebrew word is haggah, which means to coo, to mutter, to murmur, or read in an undertone, or to talk to oneself about. The root meaning of this word is the low moaning of a beast of burden, especially when it chews the cud. Now I know, especially when we're talking about the holidays, we've all been here, when you take a bite, even just a morsel of sumptuous, delicious food, you're going to be probing. You're going, oh wow, where has this been all my life, right? You see, what's happening there is we are reacting to what it is that we are tasting. The picture of meditation then is that you just don't read the Scripture, but rather you feed on it. You slow down to repeat it back to yourself, to digest it, so as to get a proper impression. So when we have our devotional time, know then that this is about the interaction and link between theory and action. You are asking yourself in a proactive way, is this a command? Is this a promise? What am I really to be learning from this? How can this be properly applied? Why did he say this like this? You see, much of it will form then our worldview and determine our behavior. So here's the happy person, described by what he declines and by what he delights in, and also, number three, by what he depicts. Look at verse 3. He shall be like what? He shall be like a tree. Not he shall be a stump or a twig on the ground or a 2x4 plank of wood from the lumber yard. No, here is one who is alive and flourishing. Results can be seen and ideally quantified. When a baby is born, naturally parents are going to be expecting to see a measure of growth. And so if a spiritual believer, one who was converted long ago, is always at the very same level, I believe we can be right to wonder if something is in fact wrong. See, Christianity is more than obstetrics, the branch of medicine concerned with childbirth. It includes pediatrics and ER visits. It goes all the way to the geriatrics, the old age stage, from the cradle to the cemetery. Growth for God must be the centerpiece of your life and of mine. So the tree, you see, illustrates progress. It may be slow, but you know, as the months go by, you can see it sprout and shoot on up. It also stands for permanence, for it says it will be planted by the rivers of water. The roots will go down deep into the soil, deriving the nutrients, nestling itself and becoming a permanent fixture of the landscape. Planted, not potted, planted by rivers of water. Now, have we met those who are in and out just about all the time in their relationship with the Lord? They'll make a commitment, then they will backslide, then they will reconnect, and so it goes on back and forth like a pendulum. How about we work more towards staying put? So there's progress, permanence, and also productivity. It brings forth fruit. So this shows spiritual activity, emanations. But it's also refreshment, correct? Because when we're talking about fruit, that's especially sweet to the palate, to the taste buds. A happy person is fun to be around. Lingering with some, it can be, wow, I'm just so drained. And there's certainly a place of ministry to be with those who are severely challenged or burdened. I'm not knocking that. But there are some who may just take and hardly ever return, hardly ever give back. But then there are those who just fill our tank right up. Oh, we love to be around them. You know, in Israel, you can travel from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem by bus, all in just the space of one day, really just a few hours. And then you can see the two bodies of water that exist inland in that country. First is the Sea of Galilee. That's up north. There's farms. It's green. It's lush. It's abundant. And then it empties into the Jordan River. And you're following it and following it and following it. You keep following it. And then you'll get down to another body of water called what? Called the Dead Sea. We know why it's called the Dead Sea, right? Because it's dead. Nothing is living in there except for, say, some microbes that are sturdy enough to stay consistent. Now, the reason why the Sea of Galilee is alive and the Dead Sea is dead is because the Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. The Dead Sea has only an inlet and no outlet. Well, so it can be with people. Ponder that. There are some who are filled with life because they bring in, they take in, there's growth, there's vibrancy, and then they send the energy out. They export it. And then there's others who are dead, and they're saying all the time, give me, give me, give me, I want more, I need more. It's all intake, no outtake. The happy person is productive and refreshing because he knows also how to give back. This also speaks of perseverance, for it says its leaf shall not wither. It keeps on going. It's like an evergreen. It also speaks of prosperity. Whatever he does shall prosper. So here is a life that is properly balanced on the scales, in harmony with God. And the rest is in alignment as well. Family life, work life, business life, leisure life, personal life, all of it. For here is one who is connected to God. And so everything just naturally falls into place. I always loved the story about the boy who wanted a puppy and went into the store and put his face up to a glass window and said, Daddy, Daddy, I want the one with the happy ending. Don't we all want the life with a happy ending? With God's touch and outpouring and plentitude upon it. So here is the happy man, described by what he declines, by what he delights in, and by what he depicts. And last then, he's described by how he differs. Verses 4 through 6. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now here we have a psalm that is structured antithetically, meaning the first three verses describe one person, and the last three verses describe a different person. And they are opposites from each other. So verses 1 through 3, the righteous prospers. And verses 4 through 6, the wicked prospers. Perishes. Or if you prefer, verses 1 through 3, the way of life, and verses 4 through 6, the way of death. It will be good for the godly, but not this man here, whom we are segueing to talk about. In the Septuagint version, it's more of a double negative that we have here. Not so, the ungodly, not so. Whatever good could be said here with the first man, not so the other way around with the second. Here's a pile of dead chaff. I mean, just compare the first word of the psalm to the last word of the psalm. What's the first word? Blessed, happy. The last word is perish. two ends of two lives. Chaff is much like a husk. It's thin, and when winnowed, it's at the mercy of what? It's at the mercy of the wind. It's going to be blown to and fro. How spot on a portrayal. The unsaved person does not believe that there is a devil, or just does not really care about him, and yet the irony is that they are being driven around by the very devil that they do not believe in or that they are ignoring. Two men, two ways, two destinies. Psalm 1, as this powerful book of poetry opens, gives us a line of demarcation. It represents the great divide of humanity. We want to be on the right side, the blessed side, the happy side. Lord, your word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Let it be your meditation day and night. Let's be as trees that God would want in His garden of paradise in heaven above. The planting of the Lord that the prophet Isaiah spoke of. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And we want to be known of Him and owned by Him. There on His turf, there within the confines of His property. Isaiah 61 verse 3. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And when all is said and done, that's exactly what this life is about. Owning up to the reality that we did not make ourselves, but rather God created us. And we have inhabited in our mortal frame an eternal soul that can go to be with Him when life is ended. Will the thing say to Him who formed it, "Why have you made me thus?" He is the potter and we are the clay. He has every right to instruct us. By His grace we've been made in His image. And He desperately wants to have fellowship with us. But sin is a deterrent to that. Sin represents a terrible breach. Let's pursue the path of righteousness. Let's be as the happy and blessed man. If we can help you toward that end, we'd encourage you to respond to the gospel of your salvation. The invitation is clear. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're in need of prayers, we can help you also there, because we want to reach heaven together in the afterwhile. If we can assist you, please make your way to the front or stand now and sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come and